Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job, Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3 will take us into a different place than the first two chapters. One thing you'll notice just in reading it is that where we've had a prose narrative in the first two chapters, now we'll have a poetic speech, and poetic speeches are what are going to occupy most of the remainder of the book. So that is one change, but another change, perhaps more significant, is how we hear from Job. In chapter 1, to review, you have Job, who is a righteous man, who is suddenly afflicted by the devil with a loss of all that he has, his possessions, as well as his children. But remarkably, Job himself becomes our guide in how to think about and understand the situation. In a way to try to catalog the tragedy, to put words on it. Job leads us and says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So then chapter 2, once again, we see Job attacked, this time his personal body. He's afflicted with boils all over his body. Even his wife tells him that perhaps he should just curse God, but Job is still our guide and how to respond. He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And he did not sin. He submits himself. Then some time passed. Job's three friends gather together. We don't know how long that took for them to meet and to travel and to come be with him. And then once they arrived, they sit with him for 7 days. And then after that time, Job is going to speak, and he is no longer going to guide us. We no longer can follow the leader through the tragedy because the leader himself is lost. Job himself is lost. And so we listen to his words and simply join him in a dark and confused place. And God invites us to try to think his thoughts after him, trusting that they will be instructive to us. So we read these soberly. We read these also trusting that God has preserved them for our good. Listen to God's word. Job 3. "Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a man is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." Jesus in the Gospels spoke about a tribulation that would be so terrible that if it were not cut short, no human being would be saved. A suffering so great that the strongest believer, no matter how strong, would not survive it, would be deceived, would renounce the faith, would fall away. A terrible suffering. Now, Job has not suffered that much. He has not fallen away. But Job has fallen. He has fallen very hard. And what this book invites us to do is to join him in the place where he is. And it's very difficult to do. It's much more tempting to look at a suffering person and keep some objectivity, keep some space between ourselves and them, and to say, I know that's really hard for them, but I know that there's a plan and a purpose and things are going to be okay, and eventually they are going to figure that out. But it's very different to be invited inside the story and to try to work on it from the inside and to realize that those answers don't always come so easily. It's a very vulnerable place to be. Sort of like if you're not a very good swimmer and you're out on a boat in the ocean and you say, well, I'm going to jump in and we'll see what happens. It's not exactly safe. We prefer to stay on the boat. But God asks us, by putting this in his word, to jump in, to take this journey with Job. And our hope is not that we're good swimmers, better than Job was, or something like that. Our hope is that God keeps his people. And that's what I hope we will see as we consider Job in this moment, that God does have his good purposes, things that he reveals eventually, but that even in the moment when God's people become undone, God is still able to keep them. So we'll follow along with Job tonight by considering three desires that he expresses in this passage. The first is the desire to destroy. The desire to destroy. Verse 1, afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. You might remember chapters 1 and 2, there was a great question that was before Job, which is whether as he suffered he would curse God or not. That was the devil's dare, that he thought Job would curse God. And Job did not do that. He did not turn and attack God. He did not decide God was his enemy and decide to hate and want to destroy God. But now Job does curse. Not directly at God, but he does attack. He does wish for destruction. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." He takes the two moments that represent the beginning of his life, the moment of conception and the moment of birth, and he asks that these two moments could be blotted out of history, that somehow they could cease to exist. These moments that regularly represent hope and joy, moments of creation, moments of a new beginning. And Job wants this creation to be overturned. And in order to pronounce this curse, to show his desire to have this moment undone, he takes the imagery of God's original creation, what God did and what we know about from Genesis chapter 1, and he tries to turn it all upside down. What did God do at the beginning? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Job, verse 4, "May that day be darkness." Job says, "Let there be no light." God, in the beginning, told us the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And Job says, "Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it." May God not hover. May God not prepare to do anything. May the darkness remain. In creation, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. Job says, let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. May there be no distinctions, no separations, no clarity. May it all be covered over and shadowed in a cloud. God said, in the beginning, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Job says, verse 6, as for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Job does not want this day. Job does not want this month. He does not want these to perform their functions. He wants it all to disappear. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Job says, behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. He does not want fruit. He does not want multiplication. He wants it destroyed. Now Job knows, as he speaks these things, that he can't get it done. He knows this is impossible. And yet this is a powerful desire that he has. He wishes he could have that power. So verse 80 says, let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. If there is such a thing as a professional curser, Job would hire that person. If there was some sort of clandestine power that can promote destruction, some sorcerer, someone who could raise the great sea monster, the Leviathan, as an ally for destruction, Job says, I would do that. I would take that ally so that I could have this destruction. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn. These moments of hope, the stars we see at night, the new light of the morning, the dawn that comes, Job says, cut them off, remove them. It's an incredibly violent curse against everything associated with the creation of his life. His parents conceiving him, his mother giving birth to him, the days continuing on, the light shining. And Job declares all of it to be justified and right. Verse 10, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. The curse, Job declares, is justified by the pain, by the trouble that he has seen. There is no amount of goodness in this world, no amount of hope in this world, according to Job, that could possibly justify his experience. Job says that his existence is now so wretched that under no circumstances should it ever have been allowed to happen. And so he curses. He curses the day of his birth. Have you ever seen that passion to destroy, a desire to destroy? Job is not the last person to ever experience something like that. Maybe you have seen it from a distance in other people that you have observed. Maybe you have seen it a little bit closer in someone you care about. And it's possible that you've seen it in yourself. This horrible, terrible desire to destroy at any cost. It's not something that we can say is only for weak people, only for non-Christian people. It's something that lodged in the heart of God's servant Job. And we also are at risk. So what do you do? What do you do when you see that in a person? What kind of advice would you give? It's very hard to give advice in a situation like this. I've read commentators that say, well, at least Job spoke it and talked about it. And I've read a commentator that said, you know, he probably should have been quiet and waited for someone else to speak first. Which is the best advice? Is it better to get it out there and to speak it? Is it better to try to have some self-control and to hold it in? It's very hard to give advice. But something that we can observe in Job's situation and that we can apply as a general principle is that there is a need for a boundary of some kind. For Job, as we hear his violent curse, we at the same time recognize that the boundary that was around Job is that this was only verbal. This was only words. Job never took any action to harm himself or others. He has extremely violent thoughts, extremely violent words, but his actions remained under control. And we can wonder about that. Why did Job stop there? Why did the progression end? Was it something about Job's own long-standing fear of God, something that was deep in his theology that was preventing him? Was it the fact that his friends were around him? Was it some other invisible mercy of God that kept him in check? We're not told. But there was a boundary there. He went so far and he did not go further. When we encounter this kind of anger, this kind of desire to destroy in ourselves or in other people, we need to pray for that boundary. We need to pray that God will provide that boundary, that God, who is the maker of life, will put up the wall that prevents the destruction. Sometimes there are practical steps that we can take and should take. Sometimes we need to take a friend to the emergency room to prevent harm. Sometimes we just need to stay with a person. Sometimes we need to give advice. Sometimes we don't. Staying with a person like this is dangerous. The desire to destroy does not show mercy, and it often lands on friends and loved ones. Don't be surprised if a curse lands on you as you try to help somebody. And yet we need patience. We need mercy. But most of all, we need the face of God. Only God can put up the boundaries. Only His light can break through this kind of darkness. Here we observe in Job, first, the desire to destroy. There's a second desire we need to observe, and that is the desire to rest. The desire to rest. In verse 11, Job begins his series of why questions. And the first why that he's going to ask is very much in line with the curse. It's an extension of the curse, but it's going to come from another direction because he is going to prepare to praise what he might call the gift of death, because he sees death as a form of rest. So he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver." Job lets his imagination wander a little bit. Who's the company that I would keep if I were dead? If I were in that place of the dead, that place of quiet and rest, there would be kings there. There would be the counselors there, the princes, people who were builders. They built these cities. They were people who gathered wealth to themselves. But now they're all together in this one place. Verse 16, "Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light." Those children are there too. They're all together in this one place. And what happens in this place as Job imagines it? Verse 17, "There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." Why is death so valuable to Job? Why does he prize it as a place of rest? It's not just that all of us are the same at that point as he sees it. It's because he expects there the pain would stop. Look around at the world, he says. He's done this. He's seen the suffering. He knows what it's like out there. He knows he's not the first person to have great pain. That he's seen the slaves. He has seen the prisoners. He's seen the raging of the wicked and all the pain that happens in this world. And he says, death cuts it all off. Death puts an end to all of that. You don't have any more kings, and they don't have any prisoners, and you don't have any wicked, and they don't have any slaves. Everyone is just at rest. Can you empathize with Job in this desire of his? Can you understand why he wants what he wants? Why it seems so promising to him? Perhaps you can. And perhaps this desire for rest is even more dangerous than the desire to destroy, because it covers up a deadly lie. It takes something very good. It takes the climax of that creation, everything that Job has wanted to undo, the days 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, everything that God did that was good. And then on day 7, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That's the goal of creation, that rest. Probably that has been the goal of Job's life to this point, as he has walked in the fear of God. But his goal is no longer God's rest. Job says, I'll take any rest. Any variety of it that I can find, I'll take it. He's so desperate, he would trade the goodness of the life created by God for the destruction of death, if that's will allow him to escape the pain. And that is where the lie is, the partial truth. Rest is truly good. But not this rest. Not rest at any cost, on any condition. Not the rest of death, which is a false hope and a lie. We're singing through Psalm 88 tonight. That's one of the things you'll notice in that psalm. Death is an enemy. Consistently, he feels very close to death, but death is the enemy. Job has an opposite approach. He's in a dark place, but he declares death to be a friend, something that he desires. What do we do when we encounter this lie, this idea that death promises rest, that life is so bad that anything at any cost would be better? What do you say to yourself or to someone else when they are ready to trade anything to get rid of the pain? Well, I expect you know where to find the answer. The answer is in the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in the story of life, not in a story that ends in death. It's a story of Jesus giving his life, of his paying a price by his death so that he could defeat death, of his treating death as the final enemy so that he could rise from the dead and offer true life. It's in Jesus' invitation. It's Jesus saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the answer. But sometimes that answer escapes God's children, like it did with Job here. And sometimes perhaps it will escape you in your moment of darkness. Sometimes it will not connect with the friend that you are trying to help. You may repeat it to them, but they are unwilling or unable to hear it because of the pain. So again, pray for boundaries. Pray for the mercy of God. Pray that God will protect his people from this terrible lie. Pray that God will preserve your life, your friend's life, as God preserved Job's life. Remember the gospel, but remember that the way the gospel works is not we gain enough wisdom that we can on our own fix life's problems. The gospel is a story about resurrection. It's a story about people who are defeated by death, but who overcome because Christ is stronger than death. That is our hope. If you want rest right now, if you don't want the pain, if you don't want the stress, if you don't want to take it anymore, if you're wondering if the rest of death is better than the pain of life, don't believe the lie. Wait upon Christ and look to Him for resurrection and life that only He can give. A desire to rest. Finally, we see in Job's heart the desire to know. The desire to know. Job continues to ask, why? Why? But the question is going to turn now. He's not only extending this curse, extending this desire to be uncreated, to be in a place of death. He wants answers. Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Job has this image of himself as well as others, anyone who's bitter in soul, as a treasure hunter. What kind of desire is he imagining? Well, maybe in our context, the California Gold Rush gives us the best analogy to what is it like to want treasure more than anything? That time when people were selling everything that they had so that they could make a dangerous journey to go and find gold, which many of them were never going to find, and yet just a few of them were indeed going to strike gold. Picture the joy that those people had when they found that they had the right claim. They had discovered the gold. They had struck it rich. And the rejoicing and the shouting for joy that would have happened in that person's heart and life. Job says, that's what it's like when I look for death. If I could find death, that's how I would feel. That's how happy I would be. If only I could find death. He says, why, if that is what a person needs, would God make them live? Why would God continue to give light? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For the first time, Job names God, but not as a friend. Job names God as an enemy. Job names God as the one who has hedged him in. You know what? It would be called a form of torture if you took a person and you put them inside of a small box that they barely fit in and shut that box up and made them stay there. And Job says, that's my experience of life right now. God has taken his hedge. He has wrapped it around me, has closed it around me. He's put me in this narrow place where I have terrible suffering and I have no opportunity to die. Now, I've been telling you, we need to pray for boundaries. Job says, I know about the boundary. I hate the boundary. I don't want this boundary. Why would God do this to me? Why would God keep me alive instead of letting me die? And then as he closes, again, he is willing to justify his curse, to say that what he is saying is fair and reasonable. Verse 24, my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. He gives us a window into his experience. Something as terrible as this cannot go unexplained. It is not right for him not to know. He uses two words here. First, he says, my groaning. The word that's translated groaning, or some translations will say sighing, is a stronger word probably than that. One commentator says maybe shrieking would be the word we should use. That is, for Job, just as normal people have a regular pattern of eating, he has a regular pattern of shrieking. That's what it's like to be Job, to just regularly shriek in pain. And then the word where he says, "My cries pour out like water." This word normally refers to the roar of a lion. Just like water can be poured out, what pours out of him, he says, is this roaring, these screams of agony. He says that's his experience. And there is no reason that he sees that this should ever be allowed. Can someone tell him why? Can somebody explain how this could possibly be allowed by God? He continues on, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." And this is a very important statement that he makes. The idea of fear is very important in this book. Job's character is such that he fears God. And if we could step back a little bit, we might ask Job, "Job, you used to fear God, but what are you afraid of now? What is this fear and this dread that you have now? Where has your fear of God gone?" And we don't have an answer to that. Different commentators will say this or that part of his suffering and his experience. Maybe it's one or the other thing. Maybe it's all of it together. Maybe this is an unreasoned fear. But he's recognizing about himself the state he's fallen into. And his suffering has made it all the way into his heart. It started on the outside with his possessions, with his family. It went to his skin as his boils came upon him. But his own character, his own rock of strength, his fear of God, even this has been all messed up now. He's a man undone. And he's watching it happen to himself, and he just cannot understand, why would God do this? Why would God let his servant dissolve into such a wretched state? And so he closes with a threefold declaration of what ought to be, but what is not. And a final word of pain: "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest. But turmoil comes." This is Job's new heart. This is not that heart we met in chapters 1 and 2 that was resolute and steadfast even in suffering. This is Job in terrible pain, ready to destroy, ready to rest at any cost, demanding to know why, and unable to rise above. His godly fear has dissolved into terror. The only thing he knows now is trouble and turmoil. If you found it hard to relate to Job before, though, perhaps you feel that he's come a little closer to you. Job is a man like us. Job is not a hero, at least not in the sense of that person who stays above and who stands the course and always does the right thing and eventually saves the day. Job suffers like us, and he sins like us, and he comes apart like we do. But our final observation, as Job stops speaking, is simply that these words are here and preserved, and so we know that God had mercy on his soul. God saved Job. Even as Job was undone, he was not destroyed. Even as he crumbled, he was not lost. And I thank God that he saved Job. And if you are here tonight and God has saved you, thank God that he has saved you too. Thank God that he has preserved your life. Not every person will experience this degree of darkness. Not every heart will go as black as Job's heart went. God assigns different portions to different of his saints. Some of us may experience it just that dark. Some of us may just come close to it as it happens to our family members. Some of us may be a little more removed. But wherever we are only saved as God shows us mercy, as God reaches down to the depths of our heart and God preserves us. So we praise God for saving Job, and we praise God for saving us, for sending His Holy Spirit to resurrect us out of the pit. That is the solution in the end. It is not good advice. It is not being better somehow. It is God having mercy. It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, it is hard to join Job in the pit. It is hard to sit with the violence, with the lies, and to hear the questions and feel their legitimacy, that they do seem to be unanswerable, that this could happen to one of your saints. Lord, help us to submit our hearts to you. Lord, we thank you for the mercy you showed long ago. And we pray that that mercy would come to us and that you would pass that mercy through us to others. Help us to be people of life and not people of death. Help us to be people who run to Christ and rest in Christ, even in the greatest of pain. Lord, not by our strength, but by your power. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.